go ahead and be turning to Genesis 2 while I grab a couple of things here. There is a great deal we could emphasize from this chapter. What I'm going to try to do is carry over just a couple of things we didn't get to talk about in chapter 1 and connect them to some important things in chapter 2. So really, I guess we should start in chapter 1 of Genesis. Does it seem like anybody else that it's been about a month since we did this? It's actually only been a couple of weeks, week and a half since we talked about Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 26. The crowning act of God's creation. In verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. The birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I want to talk about that concept and connect it to what we're introduced to in chapter 2. The words that are used in verse 27... verses 26 and 27, image and likeness in most of our translations. Two different words, but they were very similar in their meaning and their connotations. And normally what they would convey is the idea of physical representation, that you look like somebody. That's the normal sense of the term. Well, the Bible elsewhere reminds us that God is spirit, invisible spirit. That he doesn't have a physical form to be seen or anything like that. So when Genesis 1 talks about mankind being made in God's image or God's likeness, what does that mean? What kind of things are involved in that? And I'm going to preface that question before you answer it. Remember that that is not said of any of the other living things that are created in Genesis chapter 1. We often see, God created this and saw that it was good, but mankind is the only thing, the only created being that is said to be in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1. So what does that mean? We'll take for granted it must mean that we are like him in some way. How? What do you think, Charlie? Okay, all right. Part of that may reflect the idea that we have a spiritual makeup, all right? One of the things we learn in Scripture is we're not just physical animals, are we? We have a spirit. In fact, we have a spirit that is destined for an immortal condition, either in God's presence or out. All right? What else? Character? Okay, like what? Okay. Okay. All right. Character, spirit in the sense of, not in the sense of a soul, but an animating principle, I guess. Barry?
Build on that, you have emotions.
Okay. All right? Okay. Emotions. Anybody else? Just think about it this way. What do we have that dogs and dolphins and plants and other living things don't have? Okay, well, okay, yeah, we got that. All right. But what I'm thinking even more superficially than that. James? Okay. One of the things that's expressly stated here and again reiterated in chapter 2 is the idea of dominion. The idea that mankind has superiority over the other created things, over the rest of creation, and in a sense we might say has stewardship over that. It is given into his charge, okay? So there's an authority there. Ural? Okay, all right. That's one of the most outstanding characteristics is morality. C.S. Lewis called it a sense of ought, and Lewis wrote a great deal about it because in his view, and I think he's onto something, it was one of the best evidences for the existence of God, not just our being made in His image. Our sense, the fact that every human being, whether they consider themselves religious or not, they have a sense about, they have a conscience. And that conscience directs them that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And when they act against it, they feel guilt, they feel shame. As far as we're able to determine, no other living thing possesses that innate sense of there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. I'm not saying that all human beings necessarily have the same standard or live by the same standard, but that sense of right and wrong. Okay, I think that's very important. John? Okay. Yeah, self-awareness. One commentator, I like the way he put it. He said, plants have unconscious life, animals have conscious life, but only humans have self-conscious life. We've observed remarkable levels of intelligence in certain animals. It's very interesting. But do animals contemplate, so far as we know anyway, do animals contemplate their own existence? Do they contemplate what's going to happen to me after I die? Is that it? I remember Marty Pickup using that illustration. A dog and a human being are on the railroad tracks and here comes the train and they both jump out of the way just kind of instinctively. It's what happens afterward that separates the dog from the human. The dog, feels the fear and jumps out of the way and all of that, the physical exhilaration. Then he goes on his way. What's the human do? He's thinking, what would have happened if that train had hit me? He's thinking about the eternal implications of things. He's thinking about self-awareness. What's going to happen? What would have happened to my family? Things like that. Okay, so that's another facet that sets us apart, Shane. Not set of man, yeah.
So there seems to be some instinctive control that God instilled in the animals that He didn't do with us because we got that right, that free will to reason and choose.
Okay. Yeah, let me build on that. Shane was talking about the ability to reason, the intellect, and I'm not saying that. Certainly, we've observed in animals certain amounts, certain levels of even problem-solving skills. but nothing on the order that human beings possess. Same with communication. You know, animals communicate in remarkable ways, but it's nothing on the order of the languages that human beings possess, the linguistic abilities to communicate, and those kinds of things, reasoning, some of these things we have mentioned are things that we possess exclusively. Others are things that we possess to a much, much greater degree than other created things. Creativity is one. Generally speaking, you see animals just building things for their own aesthetic value, creating works of art or literature or music for other animals to enjoy and profit from. That's just... I'm not saying there's not a lot of beauty and remarkable structure and order in the rest of God's creation. Of course there is. But that spark of creativity is unique to human beings. And Shane also mentioned freedom of choice, especially moral choices. Choices that for us have implications about right and wrong. An illustration I ran across at one point, many species of ants, if the colony is on the move and they encounter a body of water, which to a group of ants is just a little trickle of water, but it's pretty substantial to them. Some of the ants in the colony will actually sacrifice themselves to build a physical bridge over that body of water so the rest of the colony can cross. Now, are those ants noble and courageous for doing so? Why not? Okay. Shane also mentioned, or somebody did, and mentioned instinct. They don't know to do anything else. There is a biological instinct in them that causes them to do that. They don't make a choice to do that. What if human beings are in the same situation? You see the difference, okay? Qualities like courage and those kinds of things we don't recognize. Go ahead, Maya. Okay, yeah, that's a good one. Since we have this sense of right and wrong, when other human beings have treated us in a way that we recognize as wrong, we have the capacity to let that go, right? We have the capacity for forgiveness. We don't always exercise it like we should. Scriptures speak a lot about that, but it's there. What we will see in chapter 2 is man has a unique ability and responsibility to respond to God. And that's one of the avenues. Sure, okay. Those are a few things. There's a lot more we can talk about. But when we get over to chapter 2, the focus, and really, this is one of those places where the chapter break's a little unfortunate. It would be really a little better for most modern readers if the chapter break came after chapter 2, verse 3, where at the beginning of chapter 1, we're kind of summarizing all of God's creative work. And notice verse 3, chapter 1, verse 31, first of all. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then on the seventh day, what does chapter 2 describe God doing? Okay, now, does that mean God's tired? Oh, out of breath from creating all that stuff. Man, it's a big world. What does that mean if it doesn't mean that? Okay. Okay, the idea in the word, usually when we think of the word rest, we think of, I got to take a break because I'm tired. But the Hebrew word in the Old Testament doesn't necessarily convey that. It just conveys ceasing from an activity. Well, God ceases from the activity of creation because he's completed it. He stops. And in chapter 1 verse 31, he is reflecting on the goodness of it. Then we get to chapter 2 and verse 4, where the text says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." This is actually the last question in your workbook lesson, but I want to address it first for just a minute. How many of you have a Bible translation or edition that maybe above chapter 2 and verse 4 says something like another account of creation? Anybody got that? Oh, that means you're using good old literal translations. All right. Okay. All right. There are actually some Bible versions that have something like another account of creation above chapter 4. And the reason for that is because some Bible students what I'd call a much more liberal bent have looked at chapter 2 and said, wait a minute, I think there are some things here that don't quite match up with chapter 1. And so they've concluded, and of course a lot of Bible skeptics have concluded that what you've got is you've got one version of the creation story in chapter 1 and a different one in chapter 2. Well, you probably can guess, I don't think that's at all what's going on. And probably most of you don't either. But we do need to talk about that for a minute. We could talk for a long time about it, but I'll just say this about it. What's happening in chapter 2 is that we are focused in on one aspect of creation. What is it? Somebody just read it from their heading. All right, it's the creation of mankind. Specifically, it's the creation of man and woman, the very first the first pair. So what we are doing is picture the narrative of Genesis chapter 1. Now we are zooming in on chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the creative act where God makes mankind. And everything else in the narrative in chapter 2 is revolving around that. It's not a second account of creation, it's just a much more focused account. Chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, did it tell us a whole lot about the creation of mankind? It just says God determined to do it and He did it. Chapter 2 is going to give us more details. Very often when you encounter two passages that historical narratives, for instance, that seem to contradict each other, what's going on is that the focus is different. It's not that the details are contradictory, that the facts don't match up. It's just that one is focused on maybe much more narrowly than the other, or one is emphasizing different facets of the event than the other is. You see this a lot of times when you're comparing parallel accounts in Kings and Chronicles, or in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where they're describing the same event in differing levels of detail or emphasizing different parts of it. It's not that there's a contradiction. It's just like any time that you have two eyewitnesses describing the same event, they noticed different things, they emphasized different things. That doesn't necessarily mean they're contradicting. That's what's going on in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Picture the lens, it's zoomed way out in chapter 1, it's focusing in real tight in chapter 2 on the creation of mankind. And that begins in verse 4. Let's see what we can learn from it. Remembering what we emphasized about mankind being made in God's image and likeness. The opening of this section says, verse 5, remember we're zooming in on day 6 of creation. Okay, don't forget that. Verse 5, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. I see a skeptic looks at this and say, see, wait a minute, that says that God hasn't made plants yet. And according to Genesis chapter 1, God made plants. What, you remember what day it was? You can say it out loud, it's okay. Or if you don't remember, you can say that out loud too. It's no shame. Okay, on the third day, God created the plant. Specific words are used in chapter 2 and verse 5 that refer to what we would call crops. Cultivated vegetation for the specific purpose of harvesting its produce. You know, I mean, you name it. You know, strawberries, corn, wheat, all that kind of stuff. The point is, God has created vegetation, but that kind of cultivation of the cultivated vegetation has not yet, well, it's not yet been cultivated. Because, remember, we're on day 6, God hasn't created man yet, and that's going to be where the cultivation comes from. And there's a specific location in view in chapter 2. Where is it? Where does God place man when he creates it? In a garden, okay? Some translations have the word orchard. The idea of that term is a place that is separate from the environment around it. Typically, a garden would be enclosed by a wall or a hedge or a fence or something like that. Don't know if Eden was literally so enclosed, but obviously there are distinct borders. In fact, the text, in verses 10 through 14, gives us some geographical features from which to identify the location, roughly, where this was. He mentions the Tigris and the Euphrates, calls them by more ancient names than that in verse 14, probably describing an area just to the north of what we call today the Persian Gulf in Iraq. Now, some of you have been to that region. Does it look like the Garden of Eden? Not really? Okay. But remember, this is at the dawn of creation. Different circumstances. This is in just kind of very generally how Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 describes this place that God specifically creates, sets apart for mankind. The Lord God, verse 8, planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Let's back up to verse 7. What does verse 7 say about the creation of the very first human being? All right. Verse 7 says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, very poetic language, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became, in most translations, a living soul, a living being. You know, here you have, you see how much more specific that language is than the language that chapter 1 used. And it corresponds to the idea that we are made in God's image. Here you have God being described as breathing into man the breath of life and causing him to become a living being, a living soul. Is it important that man is made from the dust of the ground? That got any significance to it? It will later. What do you think? Huh? Yeah. Okay, Gary? Okay. Later on, in chapter 3, God will say to Adam, from dust you came and to dust you will return. Talking about his physical mortality, the frailty and decay of the physical body. But of course, as we've already mentioned, we're not just physical beings. We're spiritual beings. I think that there may be a hint of that even here in verse 7. Verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate. By the way, that name Eden, talk about that for a minute. The derivation of the word is a little bit uncertain. It is probably akin to an ancient Sumerian or Akkadian word that means a plain or a steppe or a plateau. It may also have some connection to a Hebrew word that conveys the idea of delight or pleasure or something along those lines. I think there are a couple of translations that call it the Garden of Delight because of maybe in a couple of places because of that. But it, you know, it may mean nothing more glamorous than it was a garden in a flat plain. I know that doesn't sound, you know, near as exciting as the Garden of Eden. But that's the domain that God has set aside for man to live in. Why does God give man a special place to live out of all the created world that He's made?
Special creation.
Okay, because He's a special creation, sure. Okay. And He's going to live in what we would call fellowship with God. That's not something that is really explicitly outlined in Genesis 2, but we see it brought out in other passages in Old and New Testaments. Here, God's intent is for man to live in perfect harmony, not only with other human beings, we'll see that in a minute, but also with God. Man manages to mess that up in short order, chapter 3, but that's God's intent. Provides him a perfect place for perfect fellowship with God. Verse 9, I skipped over this, but in verse 9, the text makes mention of two specific trees growing in the garden. A whole bunch of trees growing there, but it mentions these two, singles them out. What are they? The tree of life. All right. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just remember that. In verse 9 doesn't really explain that. Just this is how they are referred to. In verse 15, God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. And then in verse 16 and 17, He gives to man a moral command. There's another distinction with regard to the animals. You have in chapter 1 God saying, you know, let the animals reproduce after their kind, let the vegetation reproduce after its kind. But to man He gives a specific command, including a restriction, a prohibition. Verse 16, He says, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely," but what's verse 17 say? Okay. All right. He says, "In the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And we're going to learn more about this when we get to chapter 3. But if you're familiar with what unfolds in the next chapter, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, did they drop dead as soon as they ate it?
No.
Okay. But there is a very real sense, I mean, that God's not lying to them. Satan accused God of lying. God's telling them the truth because In a very important way, spiritually, they do die in Genesis chapter 3. Because now they've sinned. And they're going to face mortality. They're going to be cut off from access to the tree of life because they've sinned against God. They can't be in perfect fellowship with Him anymore. Well, that's chapter 3. Just giving you a preview here. What I want to emphasize right now is that God gives man a commandment, cultivate the garden. He gives him a restriction. Don't do this. Now, God may have given other commandments, other restrictions to Adam that are not recorded for us, but this one is. He says, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Shane mentioned a little bit earlier that one of the things that sets us apart from the rest of creation is we have the ability to respond to God through moral choices. So Adam can either eat this fruit or not eat this fruit. Am I correct? Okay. He's got the... Okay. God hasn't made it impossible for Adam to do this. He said, "Don't do it." He's given him a restriction. So He's given him a moral responsibility. In addition, I think, to the responsibility given, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth when when after woman is created, you've got that. He's given him a restriction. Man has the capacity to understand that restriction, the capacity to choose to obey the commandment, but also the capacity to choose to disobey it, knowing that there are going to be consequences. Verse 18. Think about all the times. I think there are six times in Genesis chapter 1 that God is described as creating something, and then it says the Lord saw that it was good. And of course, at the end of the chapter, chapter 1, verse 31, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, what does He say here in verse 18? Okay. We've got something that is not good. This is not, I messed up. All right. What God does in chapter 2, I'm confident He planned all along. But there is a declaration that it is not good for this man to be all by himself. Because he's unique, right? He's unique among all of God's creations. And he's the only one right now who is a human being made in the image of God with all those wonderful qualities that we talked about earlier. Verse 19 is the verse that has given one of the reasons that skeptics and even some Bible students have said, see, we've got a different account of creation here, because verse 19 says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Understand that verse 19 is not really meant to be... This is one of the difficulties of studying ancient writing, ancient Hebrew writing and others, is they use different conventions. They have different expectations and narratives than we do. Verse 19 is not meant to say that this happened in the next in sequence. It's just reminding us that God formed these animals out of the ground. Well, He had done that on day 6. You know, just probably immediately prior to this. But now the emphasis is on His having created them, and He brings them before the man. All these animals that He has created. Can you imagine what that was like? Here's Adam all by himself, and God brings all this vast variety of animals before him. Why? Why does He bring them before the man? What does verse 19 say? All right, so He could name them. And what's the big deal about that? Say that again, Will. Okay, yeah, that's one thing. He's going to be interacting with these creatures. After all, God's given him dominion over them. Okay, so he's going to want to be able to identify them. Somebody else? Okay, yeah, all right. By allowing man to name them, to designate what they're going to be called, there's implicit in that man has authority over them. Okay. That's one of the principles a lot of commentators like to emphasize in the creation account. The one who gives the name is greater in authority, at least, than the one who is named. There's also this. We talked about the power of intellect and the power of language and the power of reason and comprehension and all those things that mankind possesses apart from, or at least to a much, much greater degree than animals. Man is being given a chance to exercise all those abilities in evaluating and assessing what these animals are, what their characteristics are, and naming them, maybe categorizing them. We don't know all the... all the things that were involved in that. Okay. Shane?
Well, is there a reason to consider in the context the last sentence in verse 20, but for Adam it was not found at all for him, in the context of him giving names to all the animals and beasts?
Yeah. I think that's probably one of the most important aims in these couple of verses. Verse 20 says, the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam, for the man, there was not found a helper suitable for him. I think one of the reasons that God has Adam evaluate, assess, and name all of these living creatures. Not only to exercise his dominion, not only to exercise the uniquely human faculties that God has given him, but also to show Adam firsthand, to impress on him that he is unique. That there, of all these living creatures, there is not one that is like him. And Adam obviously has the intellect to perceive that. Now, try and put yourself in Adam's place for a minute. That's hard to do. It's hard to imagine. You're the newly created first human being on earth, and all the other living things have now been brought before you, and you have had emphasized to you your dominion over them, your capacity to comprehend what they are and name them, and now you brought face to face with the realization that none of them are like you. None of them are made in God's image like you are. None of them have the capacity to relate to you. As a human being, you're totally alone. That's why God says it is not good for the man to be alone. The point in verses 18 through 20 is not that God says, well, let's bring all these other animals before Adam and maybe he can find a companion there. Maybe the elephant or maybe the giraffe. I don't know. Maybe, you know, and then, oh, well, he hasn't found anything that I guess we're going to have to make something else. No. The point of all of that is to impress on the man what God, the importance, the uniqueness of what God is about to do. It's not that God's taken by surprise by any of this. But Adam needs to be impressed with the specialness, first of all, his own specialness and the specialness of the companion that God is going to create for him. Question, how many of you use the old, good old King James Version of the American Standard? Don't be embarrassed. You can put your hand up. They're good translations. It's all right. They're just kind of old. It's all right. I ask that because in verse 20, at the very end, there was not found, I think the King James says, there was not found an help meet for him. Okay. And for some reason, very often, based on Genesis 2, we talk about woman being a helpmeet for man. And we use helpmeet as if it's just a noun. Okay. Meet is an adjective in Genesis chapter 2. And it means suitable for, comparable to, compatible with. And the idea is, and then there's that first word, help. It means a companion. You may be surprised to learn that word help is most often used in the Old Testament of God Himself coming to the aid and the assistance and the encouragement of His people. So what the text is saying is for Adam, there was not found for him a companion that was suitable for him, a companion that was like him, that shared his essence and his qualities. So what does God do? Now that Adam's been brought face to face with that reality, God says, I'm sorry, Adam, you're all by yourself. You know, enjoy your dominion. No. He creates for him the very companion that he lacks. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God, verse 22, fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Just one note on that in verse 22. A lot of our translations have fashioned. That word is usually translated something like built. The idea is God takes existing materials and he builds a woman from that rib. But also there is usually denoted in that word the idea of completing something that wasn't finished. Now think about that. It implies that Adam's not complete by himself. He's missing something. And so God completes that. He finishes the project of creating mankind by making woman. And that's what you have, you know, build would not be a terrible translation of the words. It sounds a little awkward. Okay. Fashion sounds a lot better, right? Okay. And I think most translations just say made. But it's a unique word. It's not a word that's used anywhere else in the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Only of God's creation of woman. And he brought her to the man. And verse 23, the man said what? Okay. All right. What does that tell you? What Adam says in verse 23, what does that tell you? Okay, all right. He recognizes what God has done. He recognizes the uniqueness of woman compared to all those other created things. This is someone like me. There may be more to it even than that. He says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There are a couple of other places in the Old Testament where similar expressions are used. We are flesh and we are bone. And in those contexts, let me grab that so I'm not missing them. A little later in Genesis 29, and also in Judges chapter 9 and verse 2, that idea of people being one bone and one flesh is an expression of kinship. Usually it's an expression of loyalty. It is an expression of people binding themselves to one another in some kind of agreement. That may be one of the things that's going on here. Not just Adam recognizing, hey, this woman, she's like me. She's comparable to me. It may be a statement of commitment to her. One commentator went so far as to call this a wedding vow. I don't know if that's quite right. But it may very well be a statement of loyalty on Adam's part. Matt? Yeah, that's right. That's what you have. She's described as his wife just a little bit later in the text. The other thing is he says, she shall be called woman, or she was taken out of man. It's interesting that in English, you know, just so happens that there's a built-in similarity of the terms, man and woman. Okay, some of the same letters. That's a feature of the English language. Womb man is how we got that term. In Hebrew, man is ish, and woman is isha. She was taken out of man. So in the very words, there is a reflection of the connection between the two, that they share a common origin and a common makeup that is different from all other living things. Jane, go ahead.
Well, I have a question about this as far as the male and female reflection back to chapter 1, in verse 27, when he's talking about created man in his own image, he's talking about what does that mean. But for some reason, at the end of verse 27, after he says, God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created him.
Well, probably, yeah. It emphasizes the fact that both man and woman share all those characteristics of being made in the image of God, the spirituality and the creativity, all those other things that we talked about. That even though in Genesis 2 we read about her being created as a companion for man, she is still every bit as much in God's image as he is, has the same ability to relate to God, the same spiritual responsibilities, the same sense of morality, all those things. And that may be one reason that Genesis 1 verse 27 mentions that. And there's a distinction that's often lost when we bring it over into English. There's actually a distinction, Hebrew and Greek both, a distinction between man in the sense of human beings, mankind, whether male or female, and the word man designating a male human being. That distinction kind of, sometimes it gets lost in our English translations because we just have the word man instead of male man and, well, see, male human, see, that doesn't really, female man, that doesn't really work, but you know what I mean.
Reference of mankind doesn't really
referencing mankind as opposed to man, a male. Yeah. And I think probably what you have there in Genesis 1, verse 27, of course, it points forward to what happens in chapter 2. I think probably is emphasizing that woman is no less important in God's eyes, no less a spiritual being, no less made in God's image than man is. All of that is probably meant to be connoted there, yeah. What does verse 24 say? This is not Adam speaking. This is the writer of Genesis, presumably Moses, the writer of Genesis 2, inserting a divine commentary here. But what does he say? Okay. There's a precedent of the marriage relationship here that begins with this very first specially created companionship. And we didn't have time to talk about it this morning, but Jesus, in passages like Matthew chapter 19, quotes from this verse to discuss the sanctity of that marriage relationship, to emphasize that it is God who joins those two people together, just like He did with Adam and Eve. He binds them together, and so it is not man's prerogative to separate that union. Well, we'll leave it there this morning, and we will pick up with chapter 3.